You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so as you're finding 2 Samuel 21, just to say I am excited about this passage. It's one that I've been looking forward to for a long time. You can tell I'm excited about a passage when it has a name. I never name sermons, but this one is called The Giant Killers, so I'm excited about this. So it is connected to the final section of the book of 2 Samuel. The kind of main story ended back in chapter 20, and then here in 21 up until 24, it's kind of like a collection of other little episodes in the life of David. Some scholars wonder if it's chronological or not, if these are just like good stories that the author thinks you should know. And so they're kind of put there in the back, not because they're not important, but maybe because they didn't fit in the main storyline of the book. And so here we see that it kind of, you know, last time we looked at David cleaning up after a mess left to him by the previous king, King Saul. And then here we read about people following on in the good example of David. Next week we're going to see a psalm. Then we're going to read about some more battles. And so it's all just kind of this collection of stories, all of which are very cool and very exciting. So it's kind of, it's probably towards the end of David's life. The reason why is because chapter 22, right after this, is this long psalm of thanksgiving. This story of God saying, sorry, David saying to God, basically, thank you for looking after me all of my days. And then in chapter 23, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that one's titled, The Last Words of David. So this is kind of the last records of things that took place in David's life. And so as we consider this, I'm going to pause quickly and we'll ask the Lord to help, and then we'll look into it. So again, Lord, We can do nothing without your help, Lord. This is exciting stuff, but Lord, without your Spirit, I could mess it up. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that Christ would be glorified and that your people would be helped and encouraged and equipped, Lord, and sent out to life. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is, we have every reason to believe these verses describe the end or the latter time of David's life. I'm going to read verse 15 to kind of set the stage and then make some comments. So verse 15, chapter 21 says, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. So we have David growing old. So the years have not been easy on David. We were introduced to him a long time ago, back in chapter 16, I believe, of the last book. And he was drawn into the public arena at a very young age. So when he was probably still a teenager, he was rocketed into national and then later international fame. And so he lived his life from very young up until this time in the gaze of public scrutiny, and he's been living hard. The responsibilities that he had never decreased, only increased, as his prominence in the kingdom grew year after year after year. We also know that his public life, and especially his private life, have not been without their problems. And so he's probably a very aged man, regardless of years, but then on top of years as well. Perhaps you've seen something that magazines or websites do towards the end of a politician's term. They do those unflattering side-by-side photos of the inauguration, when he or she has just brought into office, and it's smiles and optimism, and then, you know, 4 years later, or 7 years later, you know, maybe they're still smiling, but it's just been a hard turn. The hair is a different color, the lines are more pronounced, the optimism is perhaps turned down a little bit. And it seems like a lot more than just those years have passed. And so David has been doing that, not for a four-year term, not for a seven-year term. He's a king. That means it's his whole life like that. And so we talk about dog years, how 1 year for a human is like 7 years for a dog. I think it varies by person. Anyway, for I'm sure king years, monarch years are very long. And so he's aged. And for us, as we're, you know, getting old, we're all aging, I guess, one day at a time. There's two different ways you can age. And there's two different drinks, I'm imagining. You can age like fine wine, you know, like getting better and better as the years go by, greater values added, or you can age like milk. And the older you get, just the more bitter, the more sour, the more you want to just avoid that. And so here we see that David is aging, and I don't know how he looks externally. I imagine he's aging externally. But he's learned something as he's getting old and growing weary, getting towards his final words in a couple chapters. He's found that his relationship with the Lord doesn't have an expiration date. And we can thank the Lord for that. That he is not with us for a little bit, and then, again, we pass some date or some age, and then he leaves us on our own. David, I'm sure here, in his last days or weeks or months, however long this period is, has found that the words that God spoke about himself through the prophet Isaiah are totally true. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even until your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, I will carry you, and I will save you. And so Isaiah, in verses 46, verses 3 to 4, says basically from before your birth until every one of your hairs is gray or falls out or whatever, he says, I carry you, that there's no expiration date upon the Lord's care for his people. And this even is not just something that Isaiah wrote about, but we know that David himself speaks about his growing old process. In Psalm 37, David says, I have been young, and now I'm old. And I have not seen the righteous forsaken, and have not seen their children begging for bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. And so he has this trust in God that others have written about, and he speaks about himself that says, from my youngest age, from when I stepped into the valley of Elah to do battle against Goliath all those years ago, to right now, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God has been with me from when I was a baby with no hair to when I'm an old man with no hair. God has been my help all these days through. And so David has, and again, I gotta realize, I feel kind of old, but like I know that like I can't, like I the amens of people that are older than me mean so much more, yeah? So thank you. And what a reality that David says, I'm older, I'm getting older, but my relationship with the Lord is going from strength to strength. So he's lived a long life, but that doesn't mean that he's just checking out. So in this story, in verse 1, which you've already looked at, we see that he might be tired, but he's not retired. He's not stepping out. He's not checking himself into a nursing home to just, you know, scoot through the final years of his life. He's suiting up, he's wearing his armor, and he's going into battle. And he's doing that. Verse 15 says that David grew weary, though. So he gave it his best, he's trying really hard, but there's some vulnerability. He's growing weary. Verse 16 tells us that there's someone, a very big someone, who is quick to take advantage of the tiredness and slowness, perhaps, of the older David. Verse 16 and 17 says this, and Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and he was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And we'll just stop right there. So we see that, first off, point one, David is old. Point two, David is valued by his troops. can see that this giant, we'll talk about that in a bit, Ishbi-Benob, tries to take him out. He spots him, you know, as David is, I don't know, leaning over and catching his breath, or, you know, asking for some, you know, herbal tea or something. But as he's like taking a breath, you know, this tall man spots him and is just headed right towards him. And so, you know, my mind's like, I'm instantly recalling, like, you know, Legolas, like fighting his way through an army of orcs, you know, to save Aragorn from the Ringwraith or something like that. As I imagine, as I picture this thing, that's kind of where my mind goes. But as I say that, I do want to be clear, though, to say that this isn't just kind of some kind of fantasy or some kind of myth that somehow snuck its way into an otherwise truthful historical document called the Old Testament. This is not, like we read here about him as being one of the descendants of the giants. Some translations say one of the sons of Rapha. And you know, I have to admit, like, that does sound kind of like fantastic. There is some kind of like epic feel about that. But when we think about giants, like what we should not think about in the Bible is we shouldn't think about like Jack and the Beanstalk. We shouldn't be thinking about Gulliver's Travels or any of these stories about these like fantastic, mythical, towering beasts. But rather, these men, we have their names, Ishbi-Benob, Saph, Goliath, and then we have this unnamed giant in verse 20. We see they're all related to each other, that they are understood as historical figures. Goliath, who I just mentioned, he's a relative of theirs too, and he's the more famous of the giants. And again, don't think of him as Jack and the Beanstalk, but because chapter 17, verse 4, describes exactly how big he is. And there's some variations amongst scholars. Like, some people say that he's maybe 6'9", which is probably maybe about as tall as I am right now with this little stage that I'm on. What a majestic stage, isn't it? But maybe like 6'9", or some would say even as tall maybe as 9 foot. And I'm sorry, I can't convert to measure. But, you know, not too tall. Taller than probably everyone. That people have been taller, you know, for us, even to think of someone as 6'9", is tall but not massive. You know, we've seen it. But especially back then, thousands of years ago, people were a bit shorter. And so this person is much taller than everybody else, but no mythical beast. So again, don't think fee-fi-fo-fum. Think of a taller than average man, or this family of brothers or cousins that are all really tall. And then you can also imagine them perhaps being recruited from a young age to join the Philistine army to say, you look intimidating, we're going to use you, you're going to be like specially trained, or you'll be like an intimidating part of our army. And so can you imagine them just being recruited and trained to be intimidating? And they certainly are, and they certainly were. Back in 1 Samuel 17, we see Goliath, their older brother, shouting for days upon days, who's going to fight me? And the Israelite army is just quivering in their boots. Nobody wants to fight this guy because of sheer looks alone. And so anyway, not mythical beasts, just tall guys with big swords. And so we read that this guy, Ishbi-Benob, he spies, he sees David, he makes this direct route for him. And the verse, you almost wish it was longer. You wish that it explained more of the details. But again, you can just kind of picture Abishai just fighting his way across the field just in time to save David, you know, and then to kill the giant Ishbi-Benob. And you can imagine that and see that. And then you can also imagine, I can picture it, what happens next. Because the rest of the verse goes on to say this. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine, and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So can you imagine them, like, maybe as things calm down a little bit, or as they're having, like, their rations at the end of the day, when Abishai says, King David, can I speak with you? Don't ever do that again. Like, you are forced into retirement. You're a liability. It's too dangerous for you. That could have been the end of you. you know, David, sire, my king, you're not as young as you used to be. And so it says that it's not just Abishai, but it's the group of them. Maybe it's like some intervention. And they all just say, David, you can't go out anymore. You have to stay in. And what's not happening, though, is they're not, this is not them criticizing him for the sake of just highlighting flaws. This is not them gloating about how you're not as strong as you used to be, and I'm stronger than you now, David. What this is an opportunity for them to, in essence, express their love and their care for this man that means so much to them. David, as a king, and especially as a military commander, is someone who always receives supreme loyalty from his troops. Now, of course, there are people that turn against him, but there's always these fiercely loyal men that are never going to leave David's side. We met one of them a few chapters ago, a man called Ittai the Gittite. And when he is discouraged from following David, David says, oh, just go home, I'll be fine on my own. He says, as the Lord lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or life, there also will your servant be. So Ittai says, yeah, I might die by your side, but at least I'll be by your side. I'm never going to leave you, David. We see in chapter 18, when David is suiting up for armor and about to go into battle up against his son, Absalom, as he goes up against Absalom, we see that his troops, they stop him. They say this, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you stay here and that you can send help from the city. They say, you are worth 10,000 of us, David. You stay, we'll go. And then we'll see in chapter 23, in a couple of weeks' time, we read about a group of three of his most loyal soldiers that sneak behind enemy lines in order to get him a drink from his favorite well in Bethlehem, as just a sign of their love and devotion to him. And so we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks' time. But we should have that picture, that composite picture of David as a man who's loved by his followers. His followers were willing to go anywhere for him, to do anything for him. They would say amongst themselves that no risk is too great for their king, David. And so, of course, how can I not just have a brief aside to ask, don't you want to have that same kind of loyalty to the son of David, to our king, Jesus Christ, that we can say that we're willing to go anywhere with him, to do anything for him, to say that no risk is too great in the service of our king, Jesus Christ. I came across a verse in my own private reading throughout this week in Revelation 14, and it describes this group of people that have lived and now are alive in heaven, and it says that it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14:4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so my prayer personally, and maybe it can be our prayer, that God would give us this heart of loyalty that we see in these followers of David in the Old Testament, and we see these followers of Christ in Revelation, that for us now, that we would say that we're willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's just a pause. Now back to the story. So the David soldiers, they're loyal to him, but then they sit him down, they have an intervention, and they give him a stern talking to. They say, that was a near miss. Like, we're glad you're with us. But listen to us. You stay back here, and we'll do the fighting from now on. They say that, and that line is there in verse 17, because you are the lamp of Israel. You know, you can't die, because if you die, then it would quench the lamp of Israel. They say that you have a very, very important role. You're like a lamp. That lamp that illuminates the path that we're meant to go on. You show us where to go, King David. And because of that, we've got to keep you alive. This is the only time David is called the Lamp of Israel. I think it's an interesting title. But as we'll see next week, if you want to jump down to chapter 22, verse 9, we see that the Lord is called David's Lamp. So the Lamp of Israel, David, refers to the God of Israel as his lamp. So the lamp has a lamp. We'll talk about that more next week. But so we see that these men are saying, it's important that you stay alive. We're going to keep you safe. There's a Puritan writer who says this in his old-fashioned way. Speaking about the importance, I suppose, of leadership within organizations, he says, the body drowneth whilst... sorry. It's hard for me to talk. The body drowneth not while the head is above the water, but when that one sinketh, then death is near. So if the head's okay, then the body's okay. If the head's going under, then the body's not okay. And he says, well then, we should pray therefore for the preservation of good princes and pastors. We cannot pray for them without also not praying for ourselves. So this Puritan says, hey, you know, the head of an organization, a family, a church, a nation, is important. And so as you pray for that head, then you are doing yourself a favor. So David listens to their advice, and then from this point onward, he retires from the battlefield. And, you know, I love helping other people, and I'm sure probably most of us do. Isn't it great to come through in a time of need and to be the one who helps somebody else? It's sometimes a challenge, maybe harder, to receive help from somebody else. Thank you. Those old English words, they trip me up. So it's great, actually, thank you for the help. In fact, I should be getting you water. It's great to help others, but sometimes you have to be helped by someone else. And it's like, yeah, I'd rather be on the giving rather than the receiving end sometimes. But that's part of Christianity. Maybe it's too strong to say, but it's almost like God designs us with like built-in insufficiencies so that the body of Christ functions together so that we need to help and we need to be helped by one another. And so here we see David. First off, I'd say it was a step of faith for those men to say, David, you take a seat, we'll fight from now on. An act of faith and an act of love. It probably was an act of faith and an act of trust for David to say, okay, for him to step back. But Ecclesiastes tells us this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if one falls, then the other will lift him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so we see these men who say, we need you, and you need us. And David resigns himself to say, okay. And so he lets the younger guys take over, and you know what? They just do just fine. The rest of this passage describes this next generation take over the giant killing business, and they exceed David. They do better than David ever did once he allowed them to step into their place. So, first point was David's old. Second point is David is loved by his troops. Third point is that David's troops expand his victory. So I'm going to read this final section, and, you know, it's a bit repetitive. They say this is probably like a military record, initially. It says this, after this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand, and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So these 3 named men, Sibbecai, Elhanan, and Jonathan. Isn't it funny how some of these names catch on and some of them don't? We know Jonathan's. We don't know any Sibbecai's or Elhanan's. But these 3 men accomplished great deeds when David was retired from fighting giants. So God will continue to raise up leaders after the big name celebrity passes from the scene, or the prominent one steps down. David did well in his generation. Acts chapter 13, verse 36 says that David served the purposes of God in his generation. But then he also blessed the next generation by training, by equipping, by permitting the next generation of leaders and giant killers to defend the nation of Israel. We even think on another level how David so badly wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And God said, no, you can't. And David said, okay, that's fine. I love you anyway. We're cool. But then he goes around preparing for his son Solomon to build it. And so David actually is busy gathering equipment, importing cedar in from Lebanon, and gathering materials so that once he's dead and gone, that his son can have a head start into the next generation of work. And then here we see the same thing. David doesn't say, no, I insist. No, you guys, you just take a seat. You just stay back there because I got this. He says, you know what, guys, Sibbecai, Elhanan, Jonathan, go for it. So he left quite a legacy to his son, to his nephew, to these others. And so, question, moms, dads, potential moms, dads, hypothetical moms, dads, like, what are you leaving for your kids? A legacy, a godly heritage, a DVD collection, a bunch of debt. There's a variety of things that we can leave for our kids, but David, in his life, in his relationship with Solomon, in his here with these soldiers in his army, he says, I want to make things easier for you by allowing you to step into these great things. And even how it says in verse 22, the last verse, it says that David, these giants fell by David and by the hands of his servants. So although he wasn't involved in it, he's kind of credited with what's taking place. Because his legacy, his example, his guidance, his influence, because of him, these giants fell. And what a tribute, you know? What a great way to remember him. Not just that David did a great thing once, but David helped others to do great things. And he rejoiced in it. You know, the exact opposite of that was the previous king of Israel, a man by the name of King Saul, who in his insecurity demanded that his name be constantly on the lips of his people, that his renown and that his triumphs be spoken about, and that nobody else is allowed to be famous in his kingdom. And in fact, the reason why he hated David so much was because David killed a giant, and David got credit. And here we see that that turned his heart against David, and he spends the rest of his life pursuing, trying to kill, not other giants, or not the Philistine warriors, but David, because David dared to do something better than he did. Here we see David permitting, promoting, and certainly this is included to see that David is just so thrilled to see the security of the nation, that the border is protected, and he's saying, that's great, wonderful, that's a tribute. So King Saul's legacy is insecurity, jealousy, tearing down someone's reputation or even their life down to his level, where David's legacy is that he multiplied giant killers. He killed one giant, Goliath, but then here we see there's four others that have been raised up after him. I love the song that we sang. We can go bravely into battle, knowing that he has won the war. They learned from his example and they went out and did it. I spoke with an acquaintance, a friendly acquaintance of mine, yesterday, who owns one of the, I think, two or three specialty coffee roasteries in Cork. And it's a craft, it's an art, you know. And he talked about, over the years, you know, hiring people on, teaching them the nuances of, you know, temperature, and the first pop, and the second pop, and all the nuances that go into that perfect coffee bean. Some of you don't care, some of you care a lot. But the point is, it is this, you know, real specialty trade. And so he's invested, and he's taught, and helped people to know the secrets of the craft. And then they quit. And then they start their own. Or they go and they work for the competition. And he was expressing, you know, his mild frustration at investing into people, and so quickly they go off to go do their own thing or do what he taught them in a better way, especially in a small market like Ireland for specialty coffee. But I hope that attitude, which makes a lot of sense in the business world. I'm not deriding that at all. That makes sense. But that should be totally foreign from the church. That should be totally foreign from this church, from Calvary Cork. That we never want to have a Saul-like attitude that says, I want to be famous, you know? I'm the guy that sets up the chairs, and I do it in a special way, and I don't want anyone else to do it. Or I'm this, or I'm the best preacher, you know? Or I'm, you know, this incredible, or I play the box so well, and, you know, it's my baby, and I'm not going to let anyone else do it. Clinging to jobs or talents and keeping others from excelling or growing in their gifts. So in business, you know, you don't want to see other people, like, working for the competition. But amongst the body of Christ, you know, amongst Bible-believing Christians in this city, in this country, in this world, like, we're all on the same team. And when other people are trained and equipped to do what you do better, praise the Lord. That is wonderful. That is excellent. That is the hope. That is the goal. You know my goal? My goal one day is to be the worst preacher at Calvary Cork. No. Not because I want to get bad, but I want, like, to be part of some huge team of everyone who does it better than me. I want to one day be the old guy they wheel out and I just mumble some things. And just everyone else can do it better than I can. And for every, I suppose, position of ministry or speciality, we do believe the Holy Spirit gifts and equips us. Part of that is spiritual, and also part of that is natural, that we train, we disciple, we help other people grow in their gifts. We want to see that. And then also, even if we train or help or nourish or see someone come along in their gifts, and then they transfer churches, whether it's far away to a different country or across the street, you know, we're part of the same team, so we can just say, hey, as long as giants are being killed, as long as the kingdom is being expanded, then that's a win. And so I hope that we're not in some kind of a glory competition. And I certainly hope that we are not like credit hogs, you know, wanting to get all the credit for ourselves. If the next generation is killing giants better than we did, then let's applaud that. And hypothetically, if the next generation is not killing giants, if they're not equipped, well, then we need to do something about that. And then it's a problem, because the church organism is meant to be self-replicating, continuing on, and hopefully, you know, getting better and better, not just plateauing, not just getting worse and worse. And so I do hope that, A, there's no glory hogging, or there's no credit mongering, making sure that it has to be us that does something rather than somebody else. But then the other danger is that nobody's doing as good as you, because you're not helping anybody. You're not training anybody. And so, on a related note, there are ways that we want to be doing this in our church. I pray for the kids. We pray for the kids every Sunday. You know, we could think of them as quite literally the next generation, because they are born, growing up. One day they will replace us. And don't we want them to be growing up aware of the power and the wonder and the love of God, knowing Scripture, having a relationship with God that starts at a very young age and just grows and deepens and expands. Not many of us can say that we knew the Lord from a very young age. Some of us can. What a privilege it is. But we can say, we can impact point towards the Lord Jesus from a very young age, building a foundation for the coming generation. Ironically, tragically, that's our biggest lack, that's our biggest loss right now. We are really hurting for kids workers right now. And so this is not the part where I guilt you, but this is the part where I just say, please pray. Because we really need more assistance, we really need more helpers in the kids area. Right now my wife's doing it upstairs with a baby strapped onto her, and that's okay, I guess. She'd rather not. So wouldn't it be great if former teachers come out of retirement for a little bit, or people who have never done it before, sign up to get trained to be into that. Because we can say we're excited about the next generation. We can amen at all the right times, but are we excited about the next generation? So I want to just say that. anyone that's interested in doing great things for God, consider beginning not under your nose, but above your nose, upstairs. Because to work with kids is great. And you know what? Like, that is like our seminary. That's our Bible college. That's the way to be trained for ministry, to explain God's word to kids. They ask good questions. They make you think hard. They are wonderful and a bunch of work and great. Can I get an amen? They're a combination of a lot of work and incredibly rewarding. And so here we see David was happy to see that next generation, I say, released into ministry, if we could call it that. But before that, there was training. You know, chapter 21 doesn't talk about how these men were trained. But that took place beforehand. And so we have a chance to be involved in that. On the sign-up list, there are a lot of blanks. You want to put your name on it? Go for it. We'll train you. You'll train them. Okay, back to the text. So in verses 17, 18, 19, and 21, we see that God's servants are named. An interesting fact. These giants, you know, we have most of their names, but not all of their names. These small little Israelites, we have all their names. It's almost like the Holy Spirit wants us to know the names of these guys that took a risk, that stepped out in faith. We know their names, but we don't know the names of all the giants. And going back to like Exodus, I love how in the beginning of it, we have the names of the two Hebrew midwives. We don't have the name of the Pharaoh. So like he's just obscured. He's gone. You know, archaeologists wonder what Pharaoh the Exodus took place under, but we know the name of those two Hebrew midwives because they stepped out in faith. Here we know the names of these guys. They took a great risk to themselves against impossible odds. And of course, the glory is to God. But also, he says, I use these men. I want you to know their names. In the New Testament, isn't it interesting how after these great theological books that Paul writes, the last chapter is like a list of names. You know, say hi to this person. That person refreshed me. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, they took a great risk for me. Make sure that you greet them. And so in the Old and the New Testament, God wants us to know that he honors his servants. We see, quick note, verse 19, it mentions Goliath the Gittite. Now, I think he already died about a book ago. So this parallel passage in Chronicles speaks about this being the brother of Goliath. And so that makes a whole lot more sense chronologically. We can talk about that afterwards if you want to talk about that. In verse 20, we have this nameless giant with a lot of fingers and toes. It's great having a UCC anatomy lecturer nearby, and so I can always just ring him and say, Joy, what's this all about? And he tells me that it's called polydactyly, or also it's called hexadigitation, which means extra digits in your hand or your toes. It's something that sometimes is associated with gigantism. So, there you go. Interesting. If you want more info, talk to Joy. He is the smart one. And then he's killed by David's nephew. So in verse 22, which I've already read, but it summarizes, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So I believe these followers of David, they never would have been able to do what they've done if it hadn't been for David nearly, like, you know, breaking the spell. Because up until that point, they just thought, you know, those tall guys, those Philistines, like, don't mess with them. Nobody can go up against them. But when young David walked down into the valley with his sling and his five stones and coming in the name of God, they saw, oh, well, they're just like tall people. And oh, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? Billy Graham says that courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. I read that again. Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. And so, brave men, brave women, when we take that step of faith, it's for your own good, but also it is potentially good for those that watch or those that will hear about it later on. We're part of a great tradition and history of great men and women of faith. In our back room there's a lending library, and there's a whole section there of biographies telling the stories of men and women in previous generations that have taken those steps of faith. If you want to be encouraged by seeing what God can do in ordinary people, well then check out one of those books. Sign it out, and then put it back. But read it in between, and be encouraged. And so here we see that David, through his step of faith, encouraged four other people to take similar giant steps of faith. And so this points towards, I guess, us, that we should be doing this, but also, more importantly, it points us towards the Lord Jesus as well. Jesus was not just a brave man who took a courageous step of faith and therefore strengthened our spines. He did that, but so much more. In fact, if he only did that, that would be insufficient. If all Jesus did was set a brave example for us, then we'd be, you know, still lost, still in our sins, but then now only with, like, the example of, well, you know, he did it, why can't you? Well, so much more than that. We see that Jesus first goes against the greatest giant that we will ever face, that we can ever face, Satan himself, the flames of hell, the power of sin, the destruction of death, that he goes up against that giant first, and he defeats him at the cost of his life, but then by the power of his resurrection, Jesus has defeated that great Goliath, that great ultimate biggest, scariest, first and foremost giant. And then that victory is applied to Jesus' people. That's what happened in the Valley of Elah in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. David won the victory, but the people benefited from it. And so Christ won the victory. We received the blessings that flow from it. But then even as this verse, as these chapters say over and over and over again, there was again war. There was again war. There was again war. Where we have to just sludge on in the power of the Spirit against the temptations of this life, against the reality of the fallen world that we live in. And we face, I guess, giants of our own. Giants of, I don't know, our sin, of our lust, of addictions, of the deeds of the flesh. And we're able to have victory over them, not just because of the example of the Lord Jesus, but because of the power of his victory upon the cross. As we sang in that first song, death is crushed upon the cross. And so David won that victory by going down into the valley of Elah. Jesus won his victory by going up to the Mount of Calvary, and there crushing death, defeating that giant, and then we, who follow after him in his power, can then defeat our own giants in our lives. In fact, Jesus said something that is confusing to some, and he just says in John chapter 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." John 14, 12. It's a tricky verse. There's certain things that it can't mean, but there, I believe what it's talking about is the scope, the power, the reality of lots and lots of lives change. Jesus never ministered in Cork. But now Jesus is ministering in Cork through us. There's this reality of he has done something, and then he is equipping us by the power of his Spirit, and then sending us out to go and to chase down those relatives of Goliath, and to knock them out by the power of the Lord. So I'm going to pray, we're going to worship, and this is great opportunities for us to think back, to thank the Lord Jesus for defeating that ultimate giant, and then realizing, you know, we're wrestling, we have these little giants. Is that a thing? There's no such thing as a little giant. Relatively smaller giants, I suppose, in our lives, but we have the example, we have the indwelling Spirit, we have the power of Christ that grants us victory over these. And so I'm going to pray, and then Char's going to lead us in some final songs of worship. So, Father in heaven, thank you so much that we don't just have Christ as a role model, but we have Christ as a Savior. Lord, I thank you so much for what we see of David and his leadership, and we see the loyalty that his men have towards him. We see the risks that they take for him. Lord, would you just weave this into our hearts? I know that there's a lot of things that have been brought up this morning by the text, but would you just take that one thing and, like I said, just weave it into our heart and work it deep into our soul? Would you bring, I guess, fruit and life out of this, I pray. Thank you so much that you've won the victory. Thank you so much that we follow after you and we reap and we benefit the rewards of your victory. So we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.